Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
I picked up a little time management tip several years ago that has made a huge difference in my personal productivity. It's called the day before vacation list. The theory goes kind of like this. When we're facing that last day of work before we head off on vacation, most of us are scrambling to get everything done that needs to be done. How many of you make a list when you're getting ready to take a week off of all the things that you got to check off? Yeah, a lot of us even subdivide that list between the things that we absolutely, positively have to get done before we leave, those things that we'd like to get done before we leave, and those things that, well, yeah, we'd like to do those, but those can really wait if we have to till we get back. But we have that list. And knowing that we have that vacation list focuses our energy on what's really important. It also helps us to ensure that we put our best effort into doing those things that absolutely have to be done. I encourage you, try it sometime. Here's another tip for you. This is the one that really boosts your personal productivity. Why not treat every day like the day before vacation? Try it. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, Paul the Apostle reminds those of us who've made the decision to follow Jesus that we have an important deadline approaching. And it's time to wake up. It's time to focus on those things that are truly important before it's too late. I encourage you to take a Bible right now and turn to Romans chapter 13. If you didn't bring one, there should be one in the rack in front of you. And follow along with me as we read verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, nor in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." In this passage, Paul tells us that the imperative to live a gospel-powered life is driven by the expectation that the day of reckoning is approaching. It's imminent. What do we mean by that? Well, let's break it down. Paul says, first of all, do this. What does he mean? What is this? Well, Paul's exhortation to do this refers to everything he has encouraged believers to do from chapter 12, verse 1 up to this point. All of these things he's called on us to do in chapters 12 and 13 in response to this amazing grace, this amazing mercy that God has offered to us. Things like in Romans 12, 1, where he says we ought to offer ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice, to put our whole selves at God's disposal. Things like being transformed in our minds according to God's values instead of being conformed to the values of the culture we live in. He talks about that in Romans 12, verse 2. And then this includes pursuing a genuine, selfless love that seeks to build up our neighbors and even to bless those who are our enemies, which is what Paul's talked about from chapter 12, verse 9, all the way to this point in chapter 13. So that's what he's calling us to do. He says that's how you respond to God's grace. It's the only logical way to respond to this amazing grace that God has poured out on our behalf. But here's the kicker. The time to respond to God's grace is running out. It has an expiration date. The invitation is not open-ended. Paul encourages us to know the time. Do this knowing the time. What time is he talking about here? Well, the Bible consistently asserts that history, as we know it, is moving towards a definite conclusion. In the Bible, it's often known as the Day of the Lord. According to the historian Thomas Cahill, this is one of the most amazing gifts the Hebrew people have given to the rest of us, is this idea that time is linear, not cyclical. See, before the Hebrews began teaching us that time has a definite beginning and is moving towards a definite conclusion, most people believe time kind of was one just great big circle of birth, death, and rebirth. Rinse and repeat, just over and over again. Reincarnation and all that stuff. What happened before is going to happen again. You just got to wait around long enough for it to happen. And the Hebrews popped on the scene with God's word and said, no, that's not the way it happened. All of this world hasn't been here forever. It had a definite beginning. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was. And this world has been moving on a path, and it's moving towards a destination. And now everybody believes that. We all understand that. The Hebrews just caught on to it before the rest of us. I mean, think about what modern physics tells us. You know, we talk about the Big Bang. The universe just sprang into existence and is continually expanding. And one of these days, depending on which theory you believe, it's either going to burn out or just fall out. But there's going to be a definite end. Think about just last week, there was a committee at the UN that said, we got 10 years to get the environment straightened out or it's too late. Of course, they've been saying that every 10 years for about the last 40 years. But we have all these people running around, and they're talking about, you know, the climate is changing, the earth is falling apart, we got to do something, or it's going to be the end. Do you know the Bible actually asserts that? The Bible says that the climate's going to fall apart. You realize that? If you don't believe me, go to the book of Revelation. And read about what John predicts is going to happen just prior to the end of the world. It's going to be unprecedented environmental devastation. So much so that a third of the fish in the sea will die. And the crops will fail. And all of this great stuff's going to happen. Now, we can argue about who started or who's responsible for it. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us there's not much you and I can do to stop it. It's going to happen. Because it's all part of the plan. But the Bible talks about environmental disaster as a sign of this approaching day of the Lord. This end is known by several names in the Bible. It's called the second coming in the New Testament. It's called the final judgment. But the name that sticks, the name that's most prominent, is this title, the day of the Lord. Just give you a few representative examples here. Go to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 13. And Isaiah was writing about 700 years before Jesus. And this is what Isaiah says about this coming day of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, does that sound like something you ought to look forward to? You know, wail, it's coming. He says it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Then in verse 11 he says, Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So that depicts a scene of judgment and devastation. Well, some people say, Isaiah was just looking ahead and predicting the fall of Jerusalem that took place about 100 years after he wrote. Because that seemed like the end of the world to all the people living in Jerusalem then when the Babylonians rolled in and destroyed the city. Only problem is you have Ezekiel who wrote after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And he writes in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, this is about 580 years before Jesus, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Wait a minute, the day of the Lord, that can't be the fall of Jerusalem because Ezekiel's living after that. He's talking about it as if the day of the Lord has not yet happened. He says, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Take the prophet Joel. Now, we're not exactly sure when Joel was doing his thing. Some people say it was before Isaiah. Some people say it was after Isaiah. We're not really sure. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, Joel writes this. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Get that image in your mind a minute. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So it's going to be a terrible day, a day of doom and destruction. But there will be some people who are spared. Jesus himself talked about this day in Matthew 24. He spends the whole chapter of Matthew 24 in Matthew's gospel talking about this. But I'm going to point out some specific things he said in verses 42 through 44. Jesus said, "Therefore, be on your alert, because you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And the rest of the apostles picked up on this, and they too talked about the day of the Lord. Just to give you one example, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? When the descriptions in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are taken together, four main aspects of this day are revealed. One, it'll be marked by Jesus' return in all his glory. First time Jesus came, first time Jesus broke into human history, he snuck in the back door through a manger in Bethlehem. The next time he comes, it will not be so subtle. The way it's described in the New Testament, and even in parts of the Old Testament, if you know where to look, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be dramatic, it's going to be undeniable, because King Jesus will appear in the air with all of his glory, and nobody's going to be able to deny it to him. It'll be marked by Jesus' return in all his glory. It'll also be marked by the final judgment against the wicked. How many of you have ever looked at a situation and said, "That's not fair"? You know, we have this big talk in our society today about justice, about the right thing, about helping the oppressed, and doing things that are fair and just for people. Where do we get that? Do you know? Why is it deep down in our souls we have this idea of what justice is? I mean, if we had just happened by accident and we all evolved from the primordial slime, wouldn't it really be true that only the fit survive and whoever has the most power wins, might makes right? But no, we seem to have this innate sense that there's a sense of fairness, something right and wrong. You know where that comes from? God put it there. It is a memory in our souls of the fact that we are created in the image of God, and he is a just God, and he created this universe to operate according to a moral code that reflects his own character and nature. And so when we see something that violates that code, our souls recognize it. That's not fair. And we say, why doesn't God do something? Guess what? The Bible says he is. There will be a day when God says that's it. And God steps in and judges the wicked. But thirdly, it'll be a day marked by the final redemption of the righteous. God will execute his perfect justice and his perfect mercy. And those who have violated his perfect justice will be judged, and those who have received his mercy and grace will be delivered. And then fourthly, it'll be marked by the end of the world as we know it. Funny, it seems like a song I used to hear growing up. The end of the world as we know it, and the birth of a new world in which God's reign is undeniable. God will reassert his authority over his creation. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. This day will represent the ultimate expression of God's wrath on that which is ungodly and unrighteous. Now, this is where you start to see the wisdom of taking these books of the Bible and working our way through them verse by verse like we have done. Because let me remind you of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and starting out. He said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And we talked about how this refers to ungodliness and unrighteousness, refer to that which is not God. That which is ungodliness is that which is opposed to God in terms of his character, or excuse me, his nature, who he is. And that which is unrighteous is that which is opposed to God or the opposite of God in his character, what he does. And so God is going to step into the scene at some point, and that which is not God in terms of his nature and not God in terms of his character, that which is ungodly and that which is unrighteous, is going to be destroyed and dispelled. It's not God being mean, it's just God showing up. And those things will be destroyed just like darkness is destroyed by light and just like cold is dispelled by heat. It's just a natural thing. When God steps into human history to reassert his rule and reign over this creation, that which is ungodly and that which is unrighteous will be the targets of his righteous wrath. Since Paul also argues in Romans 3:23, however, that we all have sinned and fallen short of that glory, well, that doesn't bode too well for us, does it? And that's another big theme in the book of Romans, that we have all fallen short of God's glory. And so we all have elements in our lives that are ungodly and unrighteous. Let's be honest, every one of us. Maybe some more than others, but we all have those things. And if God shows up to pour his wrath on that which is ungodly and unrighteous, what does that mean for us? Paul says in one of his other letters, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," get this, "children of wrath, just as the rest." So we are all, by virtue of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, targets, children of that divine wrath. But thanks be to God that he didn't leave us there. Because this day not only represents God, the ultimate expression of God's wrath towards ungodliness and unrighteousness, it also represents the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to save those who've responded to him in faith. Note that in Ephesians, when Paul's writing to them, he says, these people were dead in their trespasses and sin. That implies, at the time he's writing, they are no longer dead in their trespasses and sins. Something has happened to change their status. Note that the prophet Joel predicted that on the day of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved, as some translations put it. Paul nods to this passage from Joel in Romans in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be," what? "Saved." He goes on to say, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." We got it from Jesus himself. In John 3, verse 18, just a couple of verses after Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He says this two verses later, "He who believes in him is not judged." There's a day of judgment coming. "He who believes in Christ is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already." So what's our natural state? We're already under condemnation because of our sin. But Jesus comes in the picture, and Jesus offers us the possibility to not be condemned, to not be judged for that sin. He says, "He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Y'all are asleep. Let me say that again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If that don't ring your bell, somebody's done stole the clapper. Because in Jesus, we are no longer children of wrath. We're children of God. And this sorting out is going to take place on this day of the Lord, the time. Know the time. It is already the hour. Paul says that the appearance of this day is imminent. He says it's already the hour to be awakened. Now, remember, this was the day before alarm clocks. This was the day before you have a little beeping, beep, beep, beep to get you up at the dark 30. People mostly got up when the sun came up, when the first rays of dawn. They were trained to wake up when the first rays of sunlight hit their face. He's saying, what he's saying here? He's trying to communicate, folks, the day of the Lord is already dawning. It's not way out there. It's already here. It's already coming in some respects. People ask me all the time, especially when there's something crazy going on in the news, Pastor, is this? Are we getting ready to enter the end times? You know what my answer is? Yes. And we have been for 2,000 years because the clock started ticking when Jesus came the first time. The appearance of Jesus was the beginning of the end, the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise of the day of the Lord. He came the first time to be our sacrifice, to open the way of salvation. He is coming again to wrap up the kingdom of God in its fullness. When Jesus was traveling around proclaiming, "The kingdom is here, the kingdom is here, repent and believe," as he does in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, he is announcing that this new age that's going to be ushered in by the day of the Lord is already breaking into our current one. Okay, the day is already starting to dawn. And when Jesus appeared, the first rays came over the horizon, and we are rapidly moving towards the full dawn. Sometimes people try to dismiss what Paul says here by claiming, you know, look at comments like that. Paul expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. He thought Jesus was coming next week. Well, Jesus didn't come back, so I guess Paul was wrong, wasn't he? You're misreading what Paul's trying to say there. Paul's stress is not so much on the immediacy of Jesus' return as it is on the inevitability of Jesus' return. The process is already set in motion. The clock cannot be unwound. The first signs have appeared. The full revelation will soon follow. Paul says, "For now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." It's important to remember that throughout Romans, Paul's talked about salvation as a process. And we've talked about this on several occasions. At whatever point we put our faith in Jesus, at that point we were justified. That means our status before God was changed. No longer are we sinners, objects of wrath. Once we put our faith in Jesus and confess Him as Lord, receive Him into our lives by faith, then we are transformed into children of God, not children of wrath. Our status has been changed. We are justified in God's sight. This represents salvation as a past event, a point in the past. Since that point, to this point now, we are being sanctified. This reflects an ongoing change in our character to more fully reflect the character of Christ. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more we start to reflect Him in our lives. That is a description of salvation as a present reality, not just a past event, but a present reality. When Jesus returns on this day, together His faithful, we will be glorified. That means we will ultimately reflect His glory perfectly, not imperfectly like we do now. And this represents salvation as not just a past event, not just as a present reality, but as a future promise. That's the goal that we're headed to. And each day, we move closer to the time of Jesus' return and the fulfillment of that promise. Which means every day you draw breath, you're a day closer to that glorious return. And the time is running out. Because when Jesus returns, this present age where God's authority is rejected and despised will be replaced by an age in which God's authority is recognized and honored. And it's time to choose your side. That's what Paul says pretty much in verse 12. He talks about this, the night's almost gone, the day is near. Paul is using day and night as metaphors here. The night is used as a metaphor for this current age that's characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness. How many of us, when you were growing up, when you were a teenager, your parents ever told you, be home before midnight because nothing good ever happens after midnight? From your laughter, I can tell, yes, you've heard that one a number of times. I'm not going to ask how many of you got caught out after midnight. The altar is open, however. Night is used as a metaphor for this tendency to rebel against God, to pursue ungodliness, because the time that most people are liable to pursue deeds of darkness is at nighttime. Why? because you're shamed. It gives you cover. Maybe nobody will see you. The night gives cover to our shameful deeds. As Jesus said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And that's so true. I know people that know they've got an issue. They know they're separated from God, but they can't bring themselves to even think about considering Jesus' offer because that means admitting all the garbage in their lives. And so they'd rather hold on to the darkness than embrace the light. Man, that seems like a bad trade to me. Come out of the dark. Step into the light. And receive what Jesus has to offer. But Paul says this day of this age of darkness, this age that's marked by rebellion and depravity and corruption and sin, is almost over. The first rays have appeared over the horizon. The new day is getting ready to dawn. He's using this metaphor of day to represent this coming age where God is going to reassert his authority over his creation, as Jesus taught us to pray. I've already alluded to this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That day is approaching where that prayer will be answered and will be realized fully. Now, obviously, God's will is accomplished in creation, but there's still resistance to that will. And the day is coming when that resistance will cease. As believers, do we belong to the night or to the day? What was that? The day. And why is it some people who claim to be believers act more like creatures of the night? If we belong to the day, we need to put aside the things that characterize the darkness of night. And we need to put on the things that characterize the daytime, the new age. He says, put, and the image here is almost like stripping off your clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. We need to take off the deeds of darkness, lay aside the deeds of darkness, and we need to put on the armor of light, the clothes that are appropriate for the daytime. And notice it's armor here. He reflects this is a struggle sometimes. We need this armor. Those who receive the gospel live as if God's kingdom is already present in its fullness. He goes on and develops this thought in verse 13. Let us, you know, as we lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, let us behave properly, as in the what? The daytime. If you are a child of God, you need to live like a child of God. You need to reflect God's righteousness. You need to reflect godliness, not the deeds of the dark. And so, how we do that is we turn away from lifestyles that are characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he mentions some here. And I think it's kind of interesting. There's kind of a spectrum here on one end. He mentions things that you know, most of us would agree. That's ungodly. That's unrighteous. The carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, you know, just kind of pursuing every desire and just going where our glands take us. That's, yeah, most of us realize that's out of control. That's ungodly. There's a reason those things are done in the darkness. Is because you know, it'd be really shameful to do them openly. But then he turns around and he mentions things like strife and jealousy. And really what he's talking about here is things like gossip and not getting along and backbiting and stuff like that. So on the one hand, he mentions things that most of us will stand up and say, preach on, brother! Yeah, let God's fire fall down on those reprobates. And he comes back and steps on our toes. The altar's open. There's room for all of us. You can join me down here later. We need to put aside those things that are ungodly and unrighteous and need to put on the things that reflect God's character and God's nature. We turn toward lifestyles characterized by godliness and holiness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a famous play in the Greco-Roman world where a character it's about the founding of the city of Rome. And so one of the characters is going to put on Tarquin, who was one of the ancient kings of Rome before Rome became a republic. And so what it means by he is going to act like Tarquin. He's going to play the part of Tarquin. So what we are called to do is, in Paul's wording here, is we are called to act like Jesus. We're called to imitate Christ. In other words, we're called to follow Jesus, to get in step behind him, to do what Jesus would do, to say what Jesus would say, to reflect Jesus' character in our daily character. Because we don't belong to the night anymore. We belong to the day, the new day that will be dawning. And so we need to show that. We choose God's kingdom by embracing the Lord Jesus and rejecting the lure of ungodliness and unrighteousness. To put on Jesus means to make a decisive choice, to recognize Jesus' authority and seek to imitate his character. To say, I'm following him. Listen to me. He says here, put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. It is impossible to pursue the Son of God and that which is ungodly at the same time. Some of y'all went to the circus last night. I didn't go. I haven't been in a few years, but sometimes I know they have this act where they got the person riding the horses. And you got somebody who stands, they got 1 foot on one horse and 1 foot on the other horse. And I don't know if they did that last night, but you know what I'm talking about. They're riding, they got 1 foot on each horse, and they're riding around that ring. And that's so amazing. I've ridden horses a few times. I have enough trouble staying on one. I can't imagine trying to ride two at the same time. But you know, the only reason that's possible is because those two horses are going the same direction. You cannot follow Jesus and run away from him at the same time. It doesn't work. If the horses are going in opposite directions, it will tear you apart. And yet people who claim to follow Jesus try to do that all the time. Amen. Yeah, I love Jesus. And we embrace Jesus. At the same time, we're keeping one hand on the world over here. You know, and it's going to pull you apart. Jesus himself warned about the seriousness of this pursuit of holiness. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, starting at verse 29, Jesus says, and this is harsh, okay, this is hardcore. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and cast it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your eyes, to lose a part of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and cast it away from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. That's pretty hardcore. Now, obviously, Jesus did not mean for us to take this injunction literally. But he did mean for us to take it seriously. Maiming the body does very little to cure the sickness of the soul. There have been a lot of people in history who have sought to follow Jesus' injunctions here, and you can read about them in history. Certain monks and stuff who would go off and live in the desert, and they would literally maim themselves, cut off hands, poke out eyes, whatever, emasculate themselves, whatever, to try to get away from the lust of the flesh. You know, they may have done away with parts of their body, but guess what? Those evil thoughts are still here and here. Only the grace of God can clean up your mind and your heart. But what he's telling us here, this is serious business. The graphic nature of this warning serves to show us just how seriously we need to pursue this, putting aside the old life and clothing ourselves in the new life. If we choose to gaze on that which leads us away from Jesus, it's time to change our focus. If what we choose to do, or for what we where we choose to go for that matter, leads us away from the Son of God, it's time to change our venue. And that may be a little different for each of us. There may be certain places you cannot go as a believer that maybe the person sitting next to you wouldn't bother them in the least. You know what? Alcohol's never had an appeal for me. There's a history of alcoholism in my extended family. I have seen firsthand the devastation that alcohol ravages on people. And so I've never had the desire to subject myself to that. I've always tried to stay as far away from it as possible. And part of it's a little fear that maybe I'm genetically predisposed towards that lifestyle, so I don't want to give any room in my life. So I've never been attracted to alcohol. I have friends that if they walk past a restaurant that has a bar, they have to fight the temptation to walk in order a drink because it has such a grip on them in their past. But you know what? There's things that appeal to me and tempt me that they are not interested in the least. We each have our weaknesses. Sin attacks each of us differently. And what we need to do is recognize those weaknesses and take drastic action to stay as far away from those things as we can. We have to learn to love Jesus more than we love whatever temporary pleasure we get from those fleshly pursuits, because they will drag us down and destroy our witness. Here's the big question. Do we really believe what Paul's saying? Do we really believe time is running out for this world? Do we really believe Jesus is coming back? I don't think we do. Because if we really believe that time is running out and the day of the Lord is coming, we would be doing a whole lot more to help our neighbors get ready for it. Because here's the thing. Paul's not telling us to do this to save ourselves. Because if you've called on the name of Jesus, if you really put your faith in Jesus, you're already saved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is he telling us this? It's not for our sakes. It's for the sakes of our neighbor. This is the same Paul who just said just a little while earlier, owe nothing to anyone but to love your neighbor. And then he comes and says just the verse right before this, love does no wrong to your neighbor. If your neighbor is lost in the darkness and is destined to be an object of the wrath of God, and yet you are living as a child of the darkness as well, and they're not able to see the light in your life, what kind of wrong are you doing to them? You are condemning them to hell for eternity. If we really believed Jesus was coming back, I think we'd be a lot busier trying to help other people be ready to meet him. Church, time is short. You got to choose. Child of the night, child of the light. Not necessarily for your sake, but for the sake of the neighbors around you. Because Jesus said, let people see your good deeds so they will do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Let them see the power of the gospel at work in you, transforming your life. This afternoon, I'm going to be privileged to lead a funeral for a man who is what I consider a trophy of God's grace. Somebody who demonstrated the power of God to change a life. Our world needs to see those transformed lives, because time is short. Time to choose. Who do you really belong to? And what are you going to do about it?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.